Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. And this is our next to last week in the book of 1 Timothy. What essentially we've been doing the whole summer is reading this letter that God inspired Paul to write to Timothy, who was a man who Paul planted this church in Ephesus, a city in Turkey. He essentially left his church plant with this young man and said, Timothy, this is how Christ's church is supposed to look. And so over the course of the last however many weeks this summer has been, we've been looking into God's Word and saying, hey, this is the type of church that God is calling us to be. In the last couple of weeks, we heard from Jacob and Tim as we heard about what it looks like to operate in the social constructs, both inside and out of the church, looking at widows and elders and honoring them. Today, we're going to continue in that vein and begin to kind of wrap up this letter, and Ron will finish it out for us next week. And so, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, it reads as follows. Please follow along with me. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they are to serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words that produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Please join me in prayer. Father, we sang the words just a moment ago, I need you. God, I need you. Father, we do come today, some of us bearing burdens that seem too heavy to carry. Some of us are confronted with the realities of our own sin. Some of us are confronted with the realities of our doubts. Lord, some of us don't even know we need you. Our hearts are hardened to you. But to even them, we need you desperately. As we hear from your word, Father, will you, through your Holy Spirit, speak through me and speak to all of us. We pray that by the end, we will see how desperate we are for you, Jesus, and that we need you. Let us not leave here unchanged. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, this time of year is, I kind of have this, you know, internal reaction that happens just by default. It just starts happening within me around the end of August. And it was because for 10 years I was involved in a campus ministry. And this was the time of year we were just ramping up. We were getting ready for event after event after event after event. And this past week was one of my favorite events. It was Freshman Move-In. I know several of you actually took part in Freshman Move-In this year, and I'm sure it was just as, I don't know what the word would be to describe it, but it was an exciting time, to say the least, I'm sure. And so every year we would be there on the steps of Godwin Hall at James Madison University, 100 college students. We'd have our crew, Campus Crusade t-shirts on, and we'd get ready and we'd go out and we would just go to the different freshman areas and we would carry boxes endlessly. And we would have toolkits where we were putting up lofts when parents are sitting there with these, you know, different size poles that they didn't know what to do with. And we watch parents sob and hand them tissues as they're saying goodbye, and the kids are like, get out of here, you know, it's time to go hang out with some friends and make some new friends. And then, I lost my train of thought. And then we'd see the parents come back after their fourth and fifth trips to Target and Walmart and Sam's Club and Costco with boxes of ramen noodles and Snickers and, you know, things like that. And it was just, it was a wonderful day. We were really loving and serving these people. Now, Something happened 3 years before we kind of transitioned out of campus ministry that actually made this a very anxious season in my life, and it was the day that the Office of Residence Life kind of became our enemy. You see, what ended up happening is, and I don't think to this day we did anything to really warrant this, but the two people who were at the helm of the Office of Residence Life were staunchly opposed, lifestyle-wise and agenda-wise, to the Bible and to Christianity. And so they just said, you can't do it. Well, this was a huge event for us, just building critical mass and coming together and serving the campus. And so for 3 years, I'd spend weeks beforehand talking to these people who, these two people were my friends at one point because they were my bosses. I worked with them as a resident advisor. And so we'd spend the 3 weeks leading up saying, please, please, please let us do it. And they're like, okay, on this condition, we will follow it. We're not going to say, we won't say Jesus' name. We'll be very careful. Like, I mean, they gave us such stipulations. And then at the end, I spent 3 weeks in their office trying to help them not bring complaints against us for crazy reasons that I wasn't even sure ever really happened, where they're like, we're going to remove your charter, we're going to do all these things. And it was those types of meetings that were kind of maddening where, you know, the Office of Residence Life, they like to smile a lot, even if they're saying really hard things, or like, I want to stab you in the top of the hand with a letter opener. And I'm like, if you come near me with a letter opener, I'm going to hit you with a chair with a smile on my face. Like, that's how the meetings felt. They were miserable. I just didn't like them. And at the end, I just said, this is good for the school. It's good for you. It's good for the students. It's good for us. Why won't you let us do this? And every year, it was a dogfight. And I remember wrestling with the Lord going, Lord, I'm doing the stuff you're telling me to do. I'm loving people. I'm operating by the book. We shouldn't have any opposition. This is a benign thing. We're not even doing evangelism at these events. But you know what? That was just a reality. And I always scratch my head. Why is this happening when I'm doing everything the right way? Maybe you've experienced something like this. You know, students, maybe you've been in a circumstance where your friends wanted to pick on another kid and you said, no, you know what? I'm going to love them and I'm not going to pick on them. I'm not going to bully them or anything like that. And you took the moral high road and you thought your friends, they'd probably understand. And they didn't. And they betrayed you. And you became the butt of their jokes. Or maybe you're the person in the dating relationship who said, well, I'm a Christian and you're a Christian and we both have Christian values, so physically in our relationship I'm going to draw this line and surely you're going to understand. And they break up with you. Or you're the person at the office who wants to live ethically and with integrity and you want to treat your customers the way they want to be treated. Or your coworkers. But because you draw that ethical line, those in management say, ah, you're not in it for the bottom line. So from there on out, you're blackballed and you're kind of last on the list of promotion. And you may be saying the same thing. Lord, I did it the right way. Why? Why didn't it go the way it should? Ladies and gentlemen, the reason is that we as Christians and in the church today live in a world that is not the way supposed to be. Sin has affected it. Living by the book is not always going to lead to flowers and tulips and whistling birds. And so what do we do with that? How do we live as the church in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be? Well, thankfully, Paul gives us some insight on that today. And he tells us three things. We live in such a place by responding honorably, by unearthing falsehood, and by remaining content. By responding honorably, by unearthing falsehood, and by remaining content. So first, let's look at responding honorably. Pick up with me here in verse 1. Paul's telling Timothy, let all those who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now let's talk about a couple of these words for a second. People who are under a yoke. A yoke is something that joined animals together. If you go to Lancaster County, you'll see plenty of horse and things like that bound together working in the field. By nature, the picture that he's painting here is something that is burdensome, a situation that is not ideal. And then he uses the term bondservants. Bondservants. Now, in Greek, that term is doulos, which we would more naturally translate as slave. Now, I'm going to give you some categories here real quick. As you're reading, if you read the English Standard Version, the ESV, the translators, as they're looking at the word doulos throughout the New Testament, take some interpretive license and say, hey, we're going to help you as readers understand what's going on in the context. And so they take this one word, doulos, and translate it three different ways. The first way is the idea of slave. That's the first way that they translate it, just outright slave. And when you hear that, you're hearing what we are used to in a 21st century lens, looking back on the atrocities that happened in the 17th to 19th century in America. These were people who were kidnapped, forced to be slaves, and it was a permanent, hideous circumstance for those people. So that's one category. The second category is bondservants. That's what's in view here. The second way they translate it as bondservants is typically talking about a situation that somebody either through a debt, they owed somebody a debt of money, or for some reason they entered into it voluntarily, they become bondservants to someone. But it's typically a little more long-term than the third category, but it's a situation that is usually temporary. These people can usually own property and things of that nature, okay? And so that's the second category. The third category is that of servant. And a servant, I mean, it's hard to get a one-to-one in our society. We're talking about the Roman Empire. It's a little bit different than modern America, you know, back then, 2,000 years ago. But it's essentially a very voluntary, very temporary position that they're in. And it's something, again, they can own their own property, and they don't have to remain in that situation. Let me say this. This week, I found out that a friend of mine, a guy I worked with at Covenant Seminary, which is our denomination's seminary, the dean of students, the Reverend Dr. Colonel Mike Higgins, who I worked with for several years, was arrested. He was arrested. And he was arrested in Ferguson, Missouri, demonstrating. Dr. Higgins is a black man. He grew up there in and around Ferguson, Missouri. And he was demonstrating, he crossed a police barricade, and he was arrested. And it made me just stop and pause and think about what's going on in our country right now and realize that as I read terms like bondservant and masters, that some people may hear that, and it causes pain, or it brings up questions. And so we would be remiss to not take just a couple of minutes and just speak briefly to some of the ways that the Bible is addressing slavery here, and just to give you some categories in which to think through. The first thing I would say is be careful of our 21st century lens. We have the propensity to read things like bondservant and say this is exactly what was happening in 17th to 19th century America. And that's not the case in all of Scripture. I'm not saying it's good or bad, but I'm saying be careful of the lens that you're reading through as you read. The second thing I would say is that reporting doesn't necessarily mean condoning, and I say that because so many people have said to me, they're like, the Bible is antiquated and a terrible document because Paul would report or speak to slaves here. And because he's doing it, he doesn't totally condemn the practice right then and there. It's saying slavery is fine. And that's just, that's a bad read of the Bible. The reality is what Paul was doing was he was speaking into a context of what was happening at that point. Now, by the way, every time something is reported on in the Bible and not condemned, it doesn't mean the Bible upholds it. David had hundreds of wives. Solomon had thousands of wives. It never outright condemned them for their polygamy. But we know from the teaching of the rest of Scripture that marriage is between one man and one woman, period. And so just know that even though it doesn't condemn things constantly, it's not condoning it. And also think of the context that Paul was writing into right now. It was the Roman Empire. At the time, there was an estimated 50 million slaves. 50 million slaves. Paul's writing letters to maybe thousands of Christians who are around at that time. So it would make more sense for Paul to speak into, in a less than desirable circumstance that these people had to live in, how to live in a way that honors God. And so that's what he was doing. Because the reality is, if Paul would have started calling for down with slavery outright, well, 50 million people without a job destroys an economy, which destroys the Roman Empire. And back then, they weren't protected by the Constitution. You just got fed to lions. So that's the context to which Paul is writing. He's saying, you are in a less than desirable circumstance. Here's how you live in light of that, and despite that, in light of Scripture. The other thing I would say is always keep in mind how the Bible talks about these things. That idea of that first category of slavery, we can call it chattel slavery, is another way of saying it, where people are kidnapped and then put into the bondage of slavery. At the outset of this very book, in chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about people who are condemned because they're under the law. And one of those people that are listed there are enslavers, people who kidnap people and put them into slavery. The Bible condemns that all the way back to the book of Exodus. It's talked about negatively. And so be aware of that. Be aware of the fact that Paul wrote to a guy named Philemon, who was a slave owner, who Onesimus ran away, which is condemnable in the Roman Empire by death. He became a believer under Paul. Paul wrote Philemon a letter back and said, hey, welcome him back. Don't condemn him to death. He is your brother. Do you know the social categories that just blows up? Or in Galatians 3, 26, where it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free. We are all essentially equal in light of the gospel. These just weren't things that were talked about in those times. There's many other places we could go, but guys like William Wilberforce, who saw the eventual abolition of slavery in England, leaned on the Bible to abolish that. And even Martin Luther King Jr. in the civil rights movement leaned on the Bible and Christ's teaching to bring equality in our nation. And let me say one more thing. If you have not done things like grown up in the hood in St. Louis, and like me, I'm very white. I'm a very white person. And I don't get what my buddy Mike is going through. Let me encourage you to do a whole lot less talking and a whole lot more listening. We just need to listen. Shut our mouths and listen. Now, that assumes that you know people who live or look differently than you and have had different circumstances to sit down and listen to. If you don't live there, let me encourage you, make those friends. It's important. And just so you know, denominationally, where we're headed, even in the PCA, there's a church, a sister church, First Pres Augusta, a brother, the senior pastor there, wrote this article. It showed up in the Gospel Coalition a couple of weeks ago, said, I and my fathers have sinned, or me and my fathers have sinned. And it's basically them repenting as a church in the South about how we've contributed to some of the racial lines that have been drawn. So Google that. It's worth looking at. And reading just to see even where we are denominationally and what we're wrestling through. Okay, let me come back over to the text. Ready? All right, let's jump back in. How does God call these people who are in these less than desirable circumstances to respond? Pick back up in verse 1. What does he say? He says, regard them as worthy of all honor. They were still to honor people even though they were in bad circumstances. He says, why? So that the name of God and its teaching will not be reviled. One of the main ways that God's name is reviled is by the misconduct of his people towards people who aren't Christians, or some who are. The watching world looks at that and says, yeah, I'm not following that God. Now, for better or for worse, sometimes it's an excuse, but this is saying when we don't treat people honorably, God's name is affected. One of my mentors, a friend of mine, told this story one time about a friend, he had just been married, and he was walking down the hallway with his newlywedded wife, and his stepfather, walking by, gropes his wife right in front of him. And he wanted to kill him, as you could imagine. And then to add to that, this man essentially abused emotionally his mother, wouldn't let her worship as she wanted, wouldn't let her get some of the medical attention that she needed. He was a horrible human being. Now, my friend never backed down. He was constant in saying, I disagree with this. This is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this to my mom. You better never do that to my wife again. But one of the things I learned from this brother is he taught me how to disagree with people's ideas without defaming their character. Because usually when somebody does something that hurts us, makes us mad, has an idea that we don't like, we want to go, idiot. We want to call them names. We want to gossip about them. We want to dishonor them as much as we can. Just watch the politics that are happening right now. That's all that's happening. They're not saying I totally disagree with their ideas. They're saying this person's an idiot. That's essentially what the ads are saying. This person's a horrible human being. They allowed this to happen. You know, that's all that's happening in the political world right now. And I would say as the church, those are the things that we are to steer clear from. Not politics, but defaming people's honor. The reality in my friend's life is after 40 years of praying for him, this man shows up to my friend and said, "Hey, you have never, ever essentially dishonored me. You've always loved me, even though I've done horrible things to you. What's up?" My friend got to share the gospel with him, and he became a believer. And he repented, and he sought forgiveness for all the horrible things that he had done. For the middle manager in the room, who really, it's kind of a losing battle many times, you may feel. When the people under you don't respect you as much as the higher management, and they gripe and complain about you or to you all the time, and at the same time, those people, when they don't do their job, the upper management looks at you and says, "Hey, you need to get your stuff together." Right? I mean, it's kind of a thankless job. When people are thankless, when people are mean and cruel to you, I would say, respond honorably. To the student whose parents failed to listen to your deepest cries of your heart because they're obsessed with themselves, or their iPhone, or they're just plain tired, respond honorably, despite being in a less than best situation. And as you do this, do it remembering Jesus, who left the best situation and came down to the worst situation, to suffer on the cross and die for you. And 1 Peter 2:23 tells us, "Then when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Christ has given you all honor. That's the honor you're to hang your hat on, because essentially, when you dishonor other people, you're doing it to honor yourself. You are honored by the King of the universe. There is no greater honor that you need to bestow on yourself. The second thing he talks about is unearthing falsehood. Unearthing falsehood. The scourge of this church is back, or at least he's talking about it again. Verse 1, we talked about the false teachers. I'm sorry, chapter 1, the false teachers. Chapter 4, more false teachers. Chapter 6, the false teachers are still a reality of the church. It's not just circumstances at work that are less than desirable. It's circumstances in our church that are less than desirable. Wolves pop up in the church, and we are responsible to be constantly looking out for and snuffing that out. And so how does Paul tell us to look for these things? He tells us three things. He says, look for those who deviate, divide, and distort. Deviate, divide, and distort. Verse 4. It says this. Well, let me go back to 3. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of Christ, or teaching that accords with godliness, he is essentially a false teacher. And so the first thing we do is we look for teaching that deviates from what Jesus has taught or what the apostles have taught about Jesus. We also look for teaching that deviates from teaching that encourages godliness. Kind of that live with license. You've been set free by grace. Now you can go live however you want. That's not teaching that leads to godliness. That is smoke. And when we see smoke, we need to look for the fire that's behind that. The second thing is he says, look for that divides. Verse 4, these are people who have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, who produce envy, right? So the people who constantly want to just argue about little things, who you look at the groups that they're involved with or even their family, they're just constantly, it's never healthy. You always get embroiled in controversy with them. That's a warning sign. Envy, people who teach things that cause us to constantly be looking at each other and wanting what the other person has. Slander, right? Gossip. When you hear gossip, that's a warning sign. And so we look for that which divides. We also finally look for that which distorts. At the end of verse 5, it says, these are people who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. These are people who come to the church and see people and see dollar signs for their business. Or they may be like the health and wealth disease that is in our church today. Some of the biggest churches in America are in it for wealth. It's the guys who you turn on the television, they're like, give a love offering right now. Just $25 or da-da-da-da-da. If you buy this oil, it'll heal you. So-and-so, I need a $20 million jet. There's ATMs out there in the lobby. Please put your card in and give money. And they're the same people who say, if you go to church and if you do what the book says, you're going to be healthy and you're going to be rich and your relationships are going to be fantastic. And that's one of the greatest lies from the pits of hell that we could ever hear. Because that category doesn't even contain our Savior, Jesus Christ, who had no place to lay his head, whose friends betrayed him, and who died physically the worst death imaginable. Run when you hear such teaching. And so let me just say this briefly on this. As a church, we constantly need to be asking these questions. And as we go into a senior pastor search and listen to lots of sermons, some of us, and visit a church and interview people or consider who we may throw their name in the plate, ask these questions. Is the teaching that we receive, or the teaching here, are they things that you hear consistent with Christ's teaching or the teachings of the apostles? Now that means we know our Bibles well enough to spot it. But we need to ask that question. Do certain teachings tend to unite or divide the church? Always ask that question. And then finally, does it promote godly contentment or greedy, covetous members? And so we must unearth falsehood. And then finally, we must remain content. We must remain content. You see there, at the end of verse 5, it says, imagine godliness to be a means of gain. He flips it and actually adds a word. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He focuses on a church when we're in less than desirable circumstances. Contentment is huge because that is going to lead to a gain that is well beyond our bank accounts or other types of gain that we look at from a worldly perspective. And he does this by showing us, by giving us a reminder and a warning. A reminder and a warning. Verse 7, here's the reminder. Ready? We brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these, we are to be content. He's saying, you came into the world naked and broke, and you're going to leave the exact same way. But as long as we have food and clothing here, we should be content. And what he's drawing our eyes to is this, the reality that this is not our permanent home. You know, we get 70, 80, 90, if God grants us that many years here on this spinning ball, and then we're looking at the rest of eternity. That is where our eyes should be focused, on eternity. And the king of all eternity is Jesus Christ. Let me read you this. Paul gives another kind of treatise on his view of contentment in Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes this. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. For I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This might be one of the most often misquoted verses of the Bible. You know, oftentimes we'll say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means I'm going to use Jesus as my chain, as my machine of, I put my faith in and I pull the lever and he gives me whatever I need. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I know what it is like to be destitute and to be low. And in his case, to be broke and to be stoned and to be left for dead and abandoned by my friends. But he's saying in the midst of that, I can be content. And it's not because who I can come over and stick the coins in and lay hold of in Jesus. He's saying it's because of who has laid hold of me. He has placed his faith in Jesus. He is in Jesus Christ for all eternity. And nothing can change that. And as a result of that eternal perspective of Christ, he can survive with contentment some of the worst and hideous things that life throws at him. Now here's the other thing that he says here, and he's kind of leading up to the grand crescendo. Oh, I'm in the wrong book. In verse 10, he talks about why it's important that we're content in this life. And he says, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through such craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Sorry, I need to back up. Verse 9. Those who desired to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge us into ruin and destruction. He warns the church of money love. Money love. The Bible just said out loud, we should not, as Christians, live our lives and seek to be rich. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible just said. It says, if you live like that, it is a temptation, it is a snare, and it will lead to all sorts of hideous ruin. Now, does that mean being rich is wrong? No, that is not what the Bible is saying. If you are faithful in your work, you patent something, and all of a sudden you make McMillions, great, praise the Lord for that. But we are not to live our lives to get rich, because it is a trap. Why is it a trap? Jesus, in Matthew 6:24, said, you cannot love two masters. You cannot serve two masters. And he's essentially saying, we have been built to be lovers. And we are built to love one ultimate thing in our lives. And that should be Jesus. But what Jesus pushes on is, there's a great temptation to love money over Jesus. And our heart is not divided on our ultimate thing in life, ever. It is an enormous temptation. Matthew 16:23, Jesus says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Matthew 19:23, it's difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. This is one of the most prolific topics that Jesus teaches on. And it is a great warning for us as the church. Back in 2005, there was a movie called Fever Pitch. Jimmy Fallon played the role of a guy named Ben. And Ben was the typical fanatic. He was off-the-charts fanatic for the Boston Red Sox. His room was decorated with his season tickets that he wallpapered them with, and bobbleheads, and all those fun things. And so he was a junkie. Season passes, never missed a game. Well, then he met this girl named Lindsay, Drew Barrymore, right? And you can kind of see where this is going. They fall in love. And then Drew Barrymore is watching TV one night, and there is a news shot of Jimmy Fallon, of Ben, sitting there like in the parking lot of Fenway Park, and the reporter's like, so where do the Boston Red Sox rank in your life? And puts the microphone in front of him. He's like, I think it's like the Red Sox and breathing. Yeah, high five, you know, and starts giving five, and she's just sitting there going, oh my goodness. And then later on, she's like kind of testing the relationship to see where it is. She goes, I'm going to Europe. Do you want to come with me to kind of close this deal? And he goes, ugh, there's 2 weeks left in the season. We're in the playoff hunt. My guys need me. And she's like, really? And so that was kind of the end of that relationship, at least temporarily, right? It's a movie. It's got to have like a cool ending. And so Jimmy is in a dugout talking to, I guess, his life coach, this 13-year-old kid. And the kid goes, hey, you love the Boston Red Sox, right? He's like, yeah. He goes, well, can I ask you a question? He's like, sure. He said, do they love you back? And he goes, shut up. Right? Here's why the love of money and riches is dangerous, is because it will never, ever love you back. It will destroy you. It is a hideous taskmaster that will ruin your life. You will think, if I hire a personal trainer and I look a certain way, then this person will love me. That's a lie. If I make enough money, then I'll give my kids enough stuff and they'll love me. That's a lie. This week, the stock market proved to you that money will not love you back, right? As it drops 1,000 points in a week. Let me read one passage and then we'll close with this from the book of Hebrews. Should have had it marked. Hebrews 12, verse 2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know what the joy that was set before him was? You. He's loved you already with his life. And he continues to do so. Nothing, not money or anything else, will ever love you back. Our job is to fan into flame the affections we have of Jesus by reminding us of these things. We fan our affections for money constantly. It's called HGTV, right? Well, yes, I need a sunroom with a ceiling fan that looks like a palm tree, right? No. But our culture is constantly fanning into flame a love for everything but Jesus. And so my encouragement and my exhortation to all of us, myself included, is do whatever it takes to fan into flame a love for Jesus, because that is the only thing that will enable us to do what Paul is calling us as a church to do. Let me close in prayer. Father, as I preach these words, I am well aware of, even in my own heart, where I'm really good at fanning into flame a lot of other things but a love for you, Jesus. God, we are all in that world. Father, where our hearts drift to things that will not love us back, when our hearts give those things our utmost affection, will you stop us cold? Will you remind us tenderly of who you are, Jesus, and the love that you have already shown us for all of eternity? Keep us close, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.